Last week we continued our sermon series going through the book of Job, and we looked at the portion of scripture that LG just read for us, the end of Job chapter 2 and into chapter 3, where Job laments his life and wishes that he had never been born, or that if he had been born, that he would have died at birth so that he would not have to face the life that he's now living. We read how in the first chapter, how God and Satan are in a conversation in heaven unknown to Job. And God tests Job by allowing Satan to take everything from him, all his possessions. He was a very rich man, taking all of his children. All 10 of Job's children died. And then Job himself losing his health to where he's in the place of mourning outside the city in the ash heap, scraping the itches and the sores with broken pottery that he finds around him. And then his friends show up to comfort him. And they sit with Job 7 days, and no one says a word. And then Job opens his mouth and laments his life and curses the day of his birth. Now, as we considered that text last week, we saw how Job was desiring rest, comfort, but it was fleeting. And so he poured out his heart to God. And we looked at not only how Job laments in Job chapter 3, but how lament is a common expression of the faithful all throughout time. Even the Lord Jesus himself lamented. And so as we consider this, we're at first shocked by some of the words that Job uttered. And what we see this morning is that not only were we shocked at what Job said, but Job's friends were shocked. And now it's their turn to speak. And so the book of Job, after you get the introduction and before God speaks near the end, what we have is a series of discourses, a series of speeches, where Job speaks and then his friends begin to speak and rebut what Job has just said. And Job again counters, and they go back and forth in this way. So this morning we're considering the counsel of one of Job's friends, the first of his friends, a man named Eliphaz. What we're going to encounter time and time again as we consider the counsel of Job's friends is, sounds pretty good to me. It sounds like Eliphaz is giving good counsel to Job, that Job's in the wrong and that Eliphaz is calling him to repent and to seek God. And it looks like it's good counsel, but we as readers have an advantage because we read the end of the book where God condemns Eliphaz and his friends for the bad counsel that they gave. And so our task as we consider the words of Eliphaz this morning are to look at them and say, well, what is wrong about these things, these words? What is wrong about his doctrine, his theology, his thoughts about God? What is wrong about his counsel? So that we might identify it and understand where it's deficient and to see, do we espouse those beliefs that Eliphaz espouses that God says, no, no, that's actually wrong? Do we have right views of God? And so as you go to the book of Job, we're actually going to be learning a theology of God, who God is, and our own misviews of God or our own misunderstandings of God are going to be addressed and confronted as we consider this book. But we're going to start here this morning by considering the words of Eliphaz. And his words are written for us in Job chapter 4 and in Job chapter 5. As we consider chapter 4, we're going to be looking at the doctrines or the teachings. Doctrines is a fancy word that means teaching, or the beliefs. So we're going to look at the beliefs of Eliphaz that he espouses in chapter 4, and then in chapter 5 he gets to his counsel. So based upon these beliefs or these understandings of who God is and who you are, Job, now let me get to the point and apply that to your life to give you some counsel, some advice. And so this will frame our discussion this morning as we first consider Eliphaz's doctrine and then later his counsel. And we could divide his doctrine into three parts. And the first doctrine, the first teaching we're going to see, the first belief that Eliphaz espouses is that the righteous don't lament. The righteous don't lament. Look with me in chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 6 verses as Eliphaz, the first of Job's friends, begins to speak right on the heels of Job cursing the day of his birth and lamenting his life. Job chapter 4, starting in the first verse, it says, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, 'If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? And so here Eliphaz begins his discussion to Job, his conversation to Job, with a rebuke of Job. He's like, Job, now if I speak, are you going to be impatient with me just like you're impatient with God? Are you going to be harsh with me? Because I can't keep silent. I can't stop after hearing what I just heard from confronting you. Job, you're a wise man. You've helped people before. You've given counsel. You've established those who had weak knees. You've helped people through times of adversity, and now adversity has come to you, and look at you. You're like crying like a baby. What's wrong with you, Job? What about your faith? He's basically calling Job to snap out of it. He's saying, where is your confidence? Where is your fear in God? Where is your integrity? Where is your faith? And here Eliphaz's questions to Job, they reveal his underlying assumption, his belief. Namely, those who have integrity, those who have a fear in God, those who have strength of faith will not lament like Job lamented. In other words, for those who have a strong faith, you won't be in this point of lamenting because your faith is going to carry you through and you won't lament. The righteous, those with integrity, do not lament. Now, this idea is not only common to Eliphaz, but I think it's common to many of us. And when we get to that point when we're lamenting or we're grieving over a certain circumstance or situation and we tell that to God, we can feel guilty. Like, I'm not a very good Christian because I need to be happy all the time. I need to be smiling all the time and I'm not. And so something must be wrong with me. And or maybe we look ill upon others. We see somebody else lamenting and going through a time of grief or difficulty. We're like, oh, what a weak Christian. If they were a strong Christian, they'd be able to endure that with a smile. And this is the belief of Eliphaz, that the righteous don't lament, that those who are strong in faith will not come to this point of lamenting. We've already addressed that last week when we looked at the prophets like Jeremiah, looked at the Psalms. The greatest kind of psalm is a psalm of lament, sung by men like David, a man after God's own heart. We see on the cross, Jesus himself lamented. We see Paul in the book of Romans quoting a lament. And so there is a time for grief. There is a time for lament, even for those who are upright, even for those who have their integrity and a strong faith in God. God won't leave them there, but there is a time for lament. That's the first of Eliphaz's beliefs. Job, you're way out of line here. Where's your faith? The second of his beliefs is a belief we're going to see over and over and over again in the book of Job. You can call it the doctrine or the principle of retribution. The idea that you reap what you sow. And that is a rule that applies to any area of life. Look with me at what he says starting in verse 7 through 11. Eliphaz continues and says, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? That is, the innocent don't perish, and the upright are not cut off. Verse 8, as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. There is the principle of retribution. Verse 9, by the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. So what he's saying here is like, remember Job, remember this principle, remember this belief. The innocent don't suffer. The innocent don't perish. But rather, those who sow iniquity reap those bad consequences. They reap suffering. You reap what you sow. And so if you sow that which is wicked and evil, then expect God to punish you and to bring suffering and affliction upon you. If you do good, expect to receive blessing. He's saying, remember this principle. I've seen it, this principle of retribution. In other words, Job, the main answer to your problem is yourself. You need to look at what you've sown, Job. If you're reaping great affliction, then what have you done that this has come upon you? There's obviously sin in Job's life. And then in verse 10 and 11, he has a cryptic illustration about lions. That we might read it a few times and say, well, what is he talking about? But he's using this illustration of the lion to illustrate what he's just spoken of in verse 9 and 10, or verse 8 and 9, sorry. In verse 8 and 9, we can see that clearly. He says, as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. We understand that principle. And then verse 9, he says, by the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. That is, it is God who judges the wicked who plow iniquity. They will reap judgment. God will ensure it. And then he illustrates the lion. And what is he talking about when he talks about the lions? He's talking here about a lion with no teeth or broken teeth. And this lion is fierce and it roars and it growls, but it's got no bite. The lion that was once so very strong and was the predator and was evil towards the prey is now made powerless by God and has a bark, you might say, but no longer a bite. And this strong lion perishes by the hand of God. What was once the predator has now become the prey, is now going to perish, and its cubs will be scattered. And so he's using the lion as one who is going to reap what they sow. So too is happening to Job. That's the second of his beliefs. Okay, the first, the righteous don't lament. Second, this principle of retribution. You reap what you sow. What you see in your life is because you have sown that, whether blessings or cursing. His third belief, as we'll see, is that everyone is guilty before God. That is, everyone has sown iniquity. Look with me, starting in verse number 12. Before he gets into his beliefs, he's going to seek to shore up his belief with a divine revelation. Look at verse number 12 with me. He said, Eliphaz continues and says, now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Okay, we're going to read that in just a second. But what Eliphaz is saying here now is like, Job, what I'm about to tell you, it's not just my own wisdom. It's not just things that I've seen. It's not just things that you know and that you should remember. But this is actually a divine revelation. An angelic being, a spirit, has given me this insight that is applicable to your applicable to your situation. Many also appeal to this kind of argumentation in our day and age, claim divine revelation, claim insights from God. God has laid something upon my heart. God has spoken to me. God wants me to tell you this. And really, when we do this, even when we say God is leading me to do this, when we use that kind of language, what we're doing is we're making our advice now unquestionable. Because who are you to question divine revelation? Who are you to question my experience with this angelic being or this spiritual being that has given me this word for you? You can't question it. You must take it as authority. But we must be careful when we give kind of advice like this. How do we know that it's God's word? And we must also be careful when we receive it from somebody else. God has given us his word. And so if it does not align up with what God's word, we know that it's not truthful. And so we must always understand these kinds of words by, does it align with how God has already revealed himself? And so let's look at Eliphaz's words here and what he said he received in a vision in the night. Look at verse 17 to 21. This is his revelation, his word of revelation. Here's what the voice said, according to Eliphaz. He says, can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? And the answer, implied answer, is no, he can't. Verse 18. Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. Between morning and evening they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom? Okay, so here's the revelation that Eliphaz is saying that he received from a vision in the night. Job, everyone has sinned. Can anyone be pure before God? He's like, not even the angels are pure before God. God is not pleased with any of his servants. All of them are guilty before God. So this is his third belief or doctrine he's teaching to Job. The righteous don't lament. This principle of retribution, you reap what you sow. And Job, remember, I even got a revelation that everyone is guilty before God. And you can see how these beliefs now come together. Job, you shouldn't complain because you reap what you sow. And we all know, no matter how righteous you may think you are, everyone is a sinner. And so you're reaping the consequences of your sin. So stop your belly aching and repent. Deal with your sin. You got no one to blame but yourself. And so Eliphaz's beliefs are going to come together now. The logic seems reasonable. If those who sin will be punished, and if everyone's a sinner, then everyone can expect punishment one way or the other. Everyone's going to expect affliction and suffering. And so Job, why complain about it? You should deal with it. Don't lament. Get that sin out of your life. Now, this is not only Eliphaz's beliefs concerning Job, but really, there are many who espouse these kinds of beliefs, not only to apply to the problem of suffering in Job's life, but to apply to the problem of suffering in everyone's life, in all of the world. Because why is there evil in this world? Why would a good God allow evil to be in his creation? And for many, the answers of Eliphaz are helpful to answer that question. Well, the reason why we see evil in the world is because this principle of retribution. And everyone's a sinner. And so when we leave the laws of God, and now if we lie and if we cheat and if we steal and we commit adultery, we understand there are consequences to those sinful actions. And because there's consequences, we're going to reap suffering and affliction and brokenness. Evil will be in our world. And so this is seen as the answer to evil. And we call the answer to the problem of evil, we call it theodicy. You know, that's the technical term for how a good God exists with the evil in the world. And so for many, the theodicy is this, the principle of retribution. Everyone's a sinner. Everyone makes sinful choices. And so what we see in the world today is tons of evil because of people's sinful choices. Now, many believe this, and many believe it because there certainly is an element of truth to this. But we have to ask is this answer comprehensive? What about things like natural disasters? Whose choices were involved that bring natural disasters, whether it's tsunami and an earthquake or things like that? Who sinned when a child was born blind? That's what the disciples wanted to know to Jesus. Whose sin was it? His sin or his parents' sin? Jesus was like, none of them. Wasn't there sin? This was the act of God. Whose sin caused the Tower of Siloam to fall in Jesus' day? Jesus says, it's not that they were more sinful than you are. And realize this isn't the case not only for a comprehensive theodicy. The solution to the problem of evil can't be pinned upon human freedom or human choices. And it isn't even the case for Job. Because if you look back in Job chapter 2, verse 3. Job chapter 2, verse 3. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. God himself says, there's no reason to bring this affliction upon Job. In other words, the principle of retribution that Eliphaz and his friends are going to continue to pound that drum doesn't apply to Job's case. And it doesn't solve the problem of evil in the world either. What about when someone loses a child in the womb? Or someone loses a loved one in an accident? Or someone is diagnosed with cancer? Is it because of their sin? Is it because of the sin of somebody else? That's what Eliphaz would maintain. But it's not a satisfactory answer. It'll just bring us to greater grief and despair. It wouldn't help Job in his situation. Now Eliphaz is going to move away from his doctrines or his teaching. And he's now going to turn and give Job counsel. And as he gives counsel, we've talked a bit about the errors or the deficiencies of his belief. But now that he gives counsel, I want you to listen carefully and say, well, is that counsel a good counselor or is it not? Where does he go wrong if he goes wrong? So look at me at chapter 5. He now turns to giving counsel, and his counsel essentially, you need to repent and seek God. Sounds like good counsel to me. Look at verse number 1 in Job 5. Eliphaz continues his speech and says, call now, is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Surely vexation kills the fool and jealousy slays the simple. I have seen the fool taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling. His children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no one to deliver them. The hungry eat his harvest, and he takes it even out of thorns, and the thirsty pant after his wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. This few sentences are a bit more difficult to discern their meaning. But here Eliphaz is moving to application. Call now, Job. Are you going to be heard for your lamenting? Okay, let me give you a right way. Don't lament. Don't just pour out your heart here. Let me give you a proper way to understand it. Don't become a fool. And he talks about here a fool taking root. And we may think a fool taking root is like this root of foolishness beginning to well up in Job. But what he's talking about here is this fool is actually growing in prosperity. You think of someone who is like a tree and with roots established and now producing fruit. He's saying, imagine this fool is taking root. And this fool is growing in abundance. And Eliphaz says he curses his dwelling, because he knows a great fall is coming. This fool is unable to care for his children. He's unable to care for his harvest, and others are coming to consume it. And so this fool does not know how to receive the blessings that God has given to them, and so they're all wasted upon this fool. Now, first thing he recognizes is how insensitive and tactless this man is towards Job, who has just lost everything, including his children. And he talks about this foolish person is going to lose their kids because they don't know how to keep them in safety. But this fool is an example for Job. And he continues and he says in verse 6 and 7, affliction doesn't come from the dust. In other words, this happened to the fool because he deserved it. He was unable to care for his children, unable to care for his wealth, his prosperity, and so he lost it all. And he says, affliction doesn't come from the dust. It doesn't come out of nowhere. It doesn't sprout from the ground. He goes, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. Just as assuredly as sparks from the fire go upwards, so too does trouble come to man, because man is sinful. And so Job, your calling is not going to help you. But you got to understand that this is coming from your own actions. This is coming from yourself. Your complaining is not founded. And in light of this, he's going to continue to give his counsel. Look at now at verse 8 through 16. Okay, Job stopped complaining, and now in verse 8, he goes, as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. God frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword of their mouth and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. So here what Eliphaz does is Job, Your complaining is unfounded. If I were you, if I was in your steps, I would seek God. I would commit my cause to Him. And then he begins to point about the attributes of God. Look at the power of God. Look at how he sustains his creation. Look how he gives rain and he waters the earth. He does great things. They're beyond number. They're incomprehensible. He raises up the lowly and he lifts the mournful to safety. He stops the wicked in their tracks and he makes the wise look foolish. He saves the needy from their oppressor and he gives the poor hope and justice. So Job, if I was you, I would commit myself to God. I would consider who he is and commit myself to him. This is Eliphaz's counsel, and he's not done here. He's going to continue. Let's keep looking. Verses 17 to the end of the chapter. Okay, after pointing him to seek after God and pointing him at who God is, he says now in verse 17, he says, "Behold, look, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty." God is, he's chastising you. He's reproving you. He's disciplining you. Don't despise it. Verse 18. "For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. He will deliver you from six troubles, and seven, no evil shall touch you. In famine, he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue and shall not fear destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine, you shall laugh and shall not fear the beasts of the earth. For you shall be in the league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is at peace, and you shall inspect your fold and miss nothing. You shall know also that your offspring shall be many, and your descendants as the grass of the earth. You shall come to your grave in ripe old age, like a sheaf gathered up in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It's true. Hear and know it for your good." And here's the end of Eliphaz's counsel. Job, you need to seek God and commit yourself to him. Look at who he is. Look at his attributes. Understand that he chastises and that he rebukes and that he disciplines so that you would repent, that you would submit yourself to him. And not only is he's the one who might send affliction, but he's the one who heals. He's the one who delivers you from your troubles. He's going to save you from famine and hunger, from war and death. You're going to have many children. You're going to have much land. You know, even in your fields, you're going to be in league with the stones. I'm not sure if any of you have ever picked stones before. I grew up on the farm, and we picked a lot of stones. We lived in a place called Gravel Hill, a lot of rock and Gravel Hill. Picked a lot of stones. But imagine being in league with the stones. There's no stones in your field. And even the wild beasts around you, you're at peace with them. And so you're just going to be blessed as you're a farmer here. You're going to have a long life. You're going to have many children and then grandchildren after them. None of your livestock will go missing. Look at the reward, Job, that you will have if you repent and seek God. Look how God's going to bless you. Look at what he's able to do because he does great and wonderful things. You're going to live a long life. God will reward those who turn to him for repentance and healing and forgiveness. This is Eliphaz's counsel. Now, as we consider his counsel, how does it sound to you? You know, honestly, if you think about his counsel in chapter 5, how does his counsel sound to you? That's pretty good, doesn't it? But we have an advantage as readers. As I mentioned, when we go to Job chapter 42, I want to read what God says about Eliphaz. Okay, this is from Job 42. It says, "After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, he said, 'My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has.'" So Eliphaz, the Temanite, and Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. In other words, the counsel that we just read in chapter 5 made God angry. Made God angry. It made them offer sacrifices that God would not bring punishment to them. Now, what about Job chapter 5 would make God angry? After all, he says what we can discern, many true things. Now, some have offered their opinions on why this counsel was hated by God. And they said, well, Eliphaz, come on. Here is a man who lacked tact. You know, what he said was true. Okay, there is a principle of retribution. He didn't know that this doesn't necessarily apply to Job, but there is a true principle of retribution. And what he said to stop complaining and to seek God, to understand that God brings chastisement and rebuke to people is all true, and that God is going to heal and bind up those who seek him out. It's all true, but what the problem was that Eliphaz was an insensitive, tactless man. Because he talked about a fool losing his children, and Job just lost his 10 kids. Just a few days ago. And he talks about Job, if you seek God, he's going to bless you with tons of prosperity and children, whom Job just lost. And so the main problem with Eliphaz, some would contend, was that he says it's true, but he's a very insensitive and tactless friend. Others suppose that Eliphaz said what is true. Everyone is a sinner, and God does indeed discipline and rebuke those who are in sin. And therefore, affliction is a mode of discipline that God gives to his people. But what Eliphaz missed is that Job is a special case. Job is different. He's unique. And so where Eliphaz goes wrong is not that what he said is not true, but he just missed it in terms of its application. It's true of so many, but it's just not true of Job in this particular case. And so it's good counsel, but he just missed the mark in terms of not understanding Job's situation. He didn't understand that God doesn't only afflict to reprove or to bring discipline, but God can bring affliction in order to test someone. And so Eliphaz missed that, but what he said was still true. I think both of those understandings of Eliphaz's teaching and counsel here missed the mark. And the reason why they missed the mark is, consider again what God said of Eliphaz's counsel. He said, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right. And he says it again. He goes, you offer a sacrifice, I don't deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken of me what is right. So God says the problem wasn't Eliphaz lacked tact, or that he just missed it. He spoke truth, but he just didn't apply it quite right to Job. But in fact, he misrepresented God. He didn't get God right. He didn't speak truthfully of God. He misunderstands God. And God's anger burned against him because he got God wrong. God's like, the one who you're describing is not me, but we read chapter 5 and we're like, it sort of sounds like God. So where does he go wrong? How did Eliphaz misunderstand God? Why would God's anger burn against him and say, you have not spoken of me what is right? And this is what I want to consider. Because in chapter 5, Eliphaz calls upon Job to seek God, commit his cause to him, to humble yourself, to submit to God. And then he recounts some of God's attributes, his great and mighty acts that he does. And there's a reason why he points to the attributes of God in the middle of chapter 5, because he's getting to the end of chapter 5. Because God is all powerful, because he's all wise, because he is the great sovereign, because of all that he's able to do, he is able to restore you to your place of prominence. He is able to give you a long life. He's able to give you many children. He's able to give you good crops and good livestock. He's able to bless you so you can have a happy life. And so you need to submit to God so that you can get those things. In other words, what Eliphaz is proclaiming is what many today recognize as the prosperity gospel. God is a means to the end. You go to God, not for God, but you go to God because God is going to get you things. And he has the power to do it. He's the creator. He can speak things into existence. And so you want riches, you want wealth, you want success, you want prosperity. Well, go to God. Humble yourself before God and he'll give you those things. He has the power to do it. This is the prosperity gospel. I want to be prosperous. Health, wealth, and prosperity. God is not the goal of the search, but rather God is the means to the end. Now, while this sounds a lot like modern day Christian preaching, maybe not quite as obvious, right? But this, the idea that God wants you to be happy and healthy. God wants you to have the best marriage. God wants you to live a long and fulfilling life. God wants to fill you. He wants to grant you so many of his blessings. And so the blessings of God become the motivation for the Christian life. It's the carrot that's dangled in front of our eyes. And what do I need to do in relation to this God so I can get those things? That's the prosperity gospel. And so whether it's a better you, a better marriage, a better life, God is a means to get those things. And so the danger is, and the problem is, our motivation for getting right with God is not anything to do with God or love of God. It's love of self. God is going to help me to love myself and to get what I want. Now, there are many problems with the prosperity gospel. And I want to cover just a few of those. Okay, what I mean by prosperity gospel is that God is really a means to something greater. That he's the means for blessing in your life, however you might define it. And there might be prosperity gospel in the sense that, you know, you want to be a wealthy billionaire. And it might be a prosperity gospel a bit lighter where I don't want to be rich. I just want to be happy. I just want to be comfortable. And if God's going to help me be comfortable, then I want to do that. But here's the problem with prosperity gospel. Firstly, prosperity gospel adds a greater burden to the sufferer. How do you think someone like Job, who's undergoing suffering and affliction, how does he hear this prosperity gospel? How do people today who are struggling with illnesses like cancer or the loss of loved ones or a lack of career or just poverty, and they're being told this prosperity gospel, it drives them to guilt and to despair. Because the problem, if the prosperity gospel is not working, it's not with God. The problem is with you. Your faith is deficient. Your obedience is deficient. There's sin in your life. There's something that is preventing God from blessing you like he wants to bless you. And so there's so many people who are leaving these churches that preach the prosperity gospel in droves because they are miserable. Because they feel shackled with such guilt. Because there's something wrong with them. They're not as successful as the preacher. And so it must be their faith. It must be their sin. They're doing something wrong. And so the prosperity gospel just puts a great burden on us that we're sinful, that we're guilty, and that we lack faith. The prosperity gospel also, secondly, leads us away from God. It leads us away from God. You know, Eliphaz is calling Job here to seek God. But God is a means to the end, a means to prosperity and blessing. And the prosperity gospel actually leads people away from God. Because if you think of the prosperity gospel like this, you need to eat your vegetables in order to get your dessert. Right, kids? You eat your veggies, then you get your dessert. You don't get your dessert if you don't eat your veggies. All right? It's a good rule. We rule that in our house. Okay? Eat your veggies, then you get your dessert. And so God, in the prosperity gospel, is the veggies. And you got to eat your veggies, and then God is going to bless you with the dessert, all the things that you want. And I wonder how many young people who grew up in churches today are being taught a form of the prosperity gospel where God is the veggies, and the dessert is success and prosperity and happiness in your life. And then as they grow up, they realize, I don't need to eat my veggies. I could just go for the dessert. I don't need to eat this. I am my own person. I don't need God to be wealthy or to be happy or to have a good marriage or to have morals or be well adjusted. I could just go do those things. I don't need God. And so the prosperity gospel, which holds this carrot in front of us of God's blessings, actually leads us away from him because we realize I don't actually need God to do those things. And so people fall away from God because they just want money, prosperity, and success. They don't see that God is the treasure. They want their things. The shift can be subtle, but it makes God angry. The third thing about the prosperity gospel is that it makes us, and it turns us into conniving children. Children who are scheming to try to get something from their parents. Okay, children, I want you to listen to me for a second here. Do you think it would be right, children, if you tried to do some good things for mom and dad, so they might get you a better gift at your birthday, you know? Your friend comes and tells you, like, hey, guys, I got a secret for you. If you're really good with your mom and dad, you know, do your chores, especially close to your birthday, you do all those good things, oh, mom and dad's going to love you. They're going to get you the good gift. They're going to get whatever you want. You just have to do that. Just do your obedience to mom and dad, and you're going to get the gift that you want. Right? Does it sound good? Does it sound like loving and submissive children? We know that's not loving to our parents. Or children, how about this? Do you love your mom and dad just because they feed and clothe you? Do you love your mom and dad just because they get you things? They're a big wallet. They're a checkbook. And you need stuff. And so you need them. And so that's why you love them. You realize that kind of love is so perverse. It's so wrong. And so we turn from that. And this prosperity gospel turns us into conniving children. We're sweet and obedient to God because we want something from him. And we know it's wrong in a child. But then we do it ourselves to God. Thus, prosperity gospel also offends God, because imagine, not only does it make us conniving children, but imagine now you're a parent. And your children are doing good things to butter you up so that you're more generous with your stuff. So they get things. Then how do you feel as a parent when you know that's the case? When your children are listening to you, or saying nice things to you, or are being obedient to you, only because they want something from you. They're not doing it out of love. They're doing it because you have something that they need and they want. It offends you as a parent. Does it not make you angry? Does it not make you sad? Does not make you feel unloved or used or manipulated? Do you see now why God is so angry with Eliphaz? Eliphaz, you got it all wrong. Is God's power, goodness, wisdom, sovereignty, knowledge all there so that we can harness it with our obedience or repentance so that we might receive blessing from it? God is not some cosmic genie or Santa Claus that if we're good little boys, we'll get good gifts. And if we're naughty, he'll withhold them from us. That's not how God works. Fifthly, the prosperity gospel also demeans and dethrones God. This is the worst of it. Not only does it make us conniving children and offend God, it demeans him and it dethrones him. God is a person. We relate to him as a person. When we use him as some means to the end, it robs him of his personhood. When God is just a big supercomputer where if you put the right inputs, you get the right outputs, that's not a person. That's not how persons behave. It removes the will of God, the prerogative of God, the sovereignty of God. It robs him of his personhood. And even worse, it dethrones God. The prosperity gospel dethrones him. It reverses the creator and the creature distinction. God is the creator and we are the creatures. And we all know what that distinction is. He's the potter, we're the clay. In other words, God is the one who has made all things. And he's made us for a purpose. And we are the ones who have been made. We're the creatures. We're here to serve the purpose of God. But what the prosperity gospel is, take that distinction, creator and creature, and then go, whoop, I'll just turn it this way. The creator is here to serve the creature. You're here to fulfill my life. And so if I'm restless, how can God give me rest? If I'm hungry, how can God feed me? If I am afflicted, how can God save me? If I'm lacking in wealth, how can God give me riches? How can God serve me? How can God help me? How can I get ahead? How does God make a difference in my life? But the prosperity gospel doesn't force us to ask these questions. What can I do for God? Why has God made me? How can I serve him and honor him? How can I glorify him? How do I do what's pleasing to him? If we ask those questions about only how can God help me and never how can I serve God, then how can we honestly say I love God? Just like a child who only does things for their parents to get good things, how can they honestly say I love my mom and dad? How can we honestly say I love God when God is there to serve us, to fulfill our needs, to make our life meaningful and prosperous and successful? You know, imagine a marriage, and imagine myself. What if I was to ask in my marriage, how can Raquel help me? How can Raquel serve me? How can Raquel benefit me and give me the comfort and peace and rest I need and deserve? And how can she help further me in my career? And those are the questions I asked. And I never asked the questions, well, how can I serve her? How can I love her? How can I cherish her? How can I honor her? How can I lay down my life for her? How can I elevate her? Now, if I only asked those former questions that were all self-serving, and I never asked those latter questions about me giving to her, you would say, Tim, like, I don't care what you say, but you don't love your wife. And you'd be right. I don't love her. She's a means to the end. I love myself. And I want her to help me love myself more by giving me all the things that I want and desire. And that's what the prosperity gospel does. It takes this relationship with God and perverts it to we're the God, and he's the one who serves us. And his power and his goodness and all the things that he can do is to be harnessed to fulfill me. Now, do you see how profound the problem here that is espoused by Job's friend and why it raises the righteous indignation of God? We have to ask, as we consider Eliphaz's counsel, though, and then God's anger towards it, is how have we viewed God this way? Have we embraced a prosperity gospel or a prosperity light? You know? Maybe it's not riches that we pray for, but maybe our prayers are for health and for homes and for jobs and for comfort and all the other things in this life. And maybe we're not praying for to know God more, to love him more, to be holy and to imitate him. How can I serve him? How can I make him known? Are we praying for those things? Or have we subtly embraced a form of the prosperity gospel? Do you love God, or do you love what you might get from God? And we have to be honest with ourselves as we ask these questions. See, the problem with Eliphaz is more profound than how can I give good counsel to a friend in suffering. It's how do I rightly think about God? Do I know God for myself? Not only to give counsel, but do I know God for myself? Now, we all, to some extent, we all do have wrong views about God. You know, for those who have done the Behold Your God recently, you realize, well, I had a lot of things I didn't think rightly about who God is. And it's a life of constant growing in the knowledge of God and being corrected about, no, that's not quite right. That's not who God is. Okay, so don't despair if we have wrong views about God. We all do to a certain extent or another. But now where do we look to have those views corrected? How do we avoid falling into this trap like Eliphaz, this prosperity gospel? We must look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15, Jesus is called the image of the invisible God. That is, God is made visible in Christ. When you look to Christ, there is an image, there is a reflection, there is the mirror. That's what God looks like in human form. And so we want to know what it looks like for a human being to know and to relate to God. We look to Jesus Christ. We look to him. Truly God, truly man, image restored, no sin. We see perfect humanity, free from sin, in the person of Christ. And as you think about how Christ related to the Creator or related to God the Father, it doesn't take you long to read through the Gospels and realize that Jesus was consumed with doing the Father's will. He wasn't in it for himself. He wasn't in it, if I do the right things, then God is going to bestow me upon all these blessings. And he didn't have a place to lay his head. Didn't have a home. Didn't have nothing. His food was to do the Father's will. Listen to some of these verses from the Gospels. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." That's all he wants to do. Father's will. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Later he says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." John 17, he says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Jesus was a man of humility, a man of self-sacrifice, a man utterly devoted to love God and to do his will. And so what does it look like to properly relate to God, to avoid all the errors of the prosperity gospel? We look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ, a man acquainted with grief, yet a man of joy. And not a selfish joy, but what was the joy that Christ had? He says in the Gospel of John, he goes, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." The joy of Jesus came in being submissive to the Father, obedient to his will, but even that was not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal was to abide, to rest, to have fellowship with the Father. And that's the joy he wanted the disciples to enter into, to come and to abide with God. You see, the things that so often that we think, oh, these are the great, the highlights, the great treasures of the Christian life, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, you know, all these great things that God gives to you. But those things are means to an end. They're the means whereby which we have fellowship with God and we abide with him. Eternal life is a gift so we can enjoy God forever. Forgiveness of sins is a gift so that we might be in the presence of God. Jesus says that he came to reconcile man to God. He came to bring us to God. That's the goal of salvation. That's the goal of Christ's work. That is the joy of Christ's life. That's the joy he wants for his disciples, to be with God. And that's what Eliphaz misses. God was the means to the end, but God is the end. There's no greater treasure than God himself. He's the infinite, eternal one. There's nothing that is beyond him in terms of a higher worth. And so this is our true source of joy as we look to the Lord Jesus. Fellowship with God, abiding in him, and abiding in his love. And if we think again about the analogy of marriage, the joy of marriage is not what you get from your spouse. The joy of marriage is not that you can buy a home together or get a car or have children, and that's the joy of marriage. The joy of marriage is your spouse, to be together. So too, the joy of God is to be with God, is to have God. And just like in our marriage vows, we say for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, so too we say with God. Oh God, whether in times of affliction or suffering or times in prosperity, I'm with you. I love you. I submit myself to you. You are the great treasure. So yes, let us seek God and commit ourselves to him, just like Eliphaz says. But let's do it not to gain something from him, not to make him our servant, but that we might gain him, that we might enjoy him, we might be thankful for him. This is the call to be a Christian. Come to Christ, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. Lose your life for his sake and for the sake of the gospel, that you may find it. That's the offer of forgiveness. That's the offer of eternal life, so that you might have God. And that's the invitation here this morning. Come to Christ as a creature, submission to the Creator, so that we might have him, abide in him, and have our joy in him. Okay, so let's avoid the errors of Eliphaz, who looks past the giver to the gifts, and let us long to know God and have our delight in him and knowing him for truly who he is. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for not only in the places of scripture where you give us clear instruction, but even here, like in Job chapter 4 and 5, where you present a foil. You present something that seems so good on the outside, but when we press further, we understand how rotten it is. Oh God, may we avoid the lies of prosperity theology, the prosperity gospel. Oh God, may our greatest desire be to know you. May our most fervent prayers be to love you and to enjoy you. May those prayers be said for our spouses and for our children, for our church family, for those that are around us, our father and mother and brothers and sisters. May our longing be to know you, to seek after you, to be with you. Oh God, help us to see that that is our greatest delight, our highest treasure, our greatest joy, to know you. Oh God, hear these prayers. Move in our hearts by the power of your Spirit. Point us to Christ, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.